The word of God comes to Jonah, verse 2 there. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh is not good news. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, probably about 120,000 people at that time. It was powerful and it was fiercely pagan. It was rich in cattle and hammered silver, we read in Jeremiah, and 1 Kings records that it had ships with silver, gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses and mules. They were rich, they were loaded, but they were also horrible people. They were very violent. Something I read this week said that after capturing enemies, the Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so that they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family to parade with the decapitated heads of their loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues and stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive and their skins displayed on city walls. They burned adolescents alive. No wonder that Nahum, the prophet, describes a city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. So being sent here was a bit like being called to preach in Iraq. In fact, it was a lot like that because Nineveh is in present-day Iraq. And you can go and visit there today. Has anybody been to Nineveh? Yeah, bunch of Jonahs. Okay. Jonah's response to the call of God is very straightforward. He just runs as fast as he can in the opposite direction. Instead of going the 400 or 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he heads in exactly the opposite direction, southwest, to Joppa. He figures he'll jump onto the first boat out of Joppa and make his way to Tarshish, which is probably a seaport in Spain, which would have been the end of the known world at that time. As far as they're concerned, there was nothing beyond that. Now, if you've read the whole story, if you haven't read the whole story, sorry, you might put his reaction down to one of fear. I mean, who wants to go and preach in Iraq to a violent people, to preach against them? It says there in verse 2, doesn't it? Against them. Or you might put it down to the preference for a quiet life. But I think there's more to it, as hopefully we'll unpack in the second point. I think there's something else going on there. And so the very obvious question to ask about this is, how do we run away from God? Do we run away from God? Chances are we don't physically do it. Some of us just aren't up to trying to run physically away from God because we're not fit enough. But sometimes we hear the word of God and it seems too hard. It's not really what I want to hear. So we may not physically do it, but we might shut the Bible quite quickly and go and do something else, or try and worm our way out of it and explain it away in our heads, or maybe just look for a nicer passage which tells us something fluffier. Are we trying to keep God at arm's length because we're frightened of responding to his call on our lives? Are we running away from God that way? It's pretty futile, but we still try sometimes, don't we? That's the first point. Here I am, send somebody else. The second point, and this is something that I've really seen afresh, I think, this last week, because I preached on this about 10 years ago, and I don't think I noticed it from looking at my notes last time. The pagans outshine the believers in this chapter. The pagans outshine the believers. As soon as he's on the ship, there's a great storm. We read in verse 4, then the Lord sent a great storm on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And then in verses 10, 11 and 13, the storm gets progressively worse, as it's referred to. And the sailors, professional seamen, are afraid. And then they're afraid in verse 5. In verse 10, they're terrified. And they know in this situation they need supernatural help. This isn't an ordinary storm. They know they need a miracle, so they pray. They cry out to their gods and they take emergency measures, throwing everything that's not essential overboard. Meanwhile, Jonah is asleep below deck. Because after all, trying to escape God is exhausting business, isn't it? The captain wakes him up and says something to the effect of, "Hey, look, we're going to sink, we're going to drown. It's all hands and all gods on deck." call your God, maybe your God will work, because the pagan sailors have turned to prayer. We have no record of Jonah praying in this chapter. In verse 7, the crew are doing what they can. They draw lots to find out who's responsible for this catastrophe. And the lot falls to Jonah. But even then, rather than simply get rid of him there and then, they question him. They ask him who he is. And look at what they ask him. This is really informative, I think. Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? So they're not even assuming or absolutely certain that it's him, but they're asking him, who is responsible for this? And then these questions that come up of identity. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? These are the kinds of things, aren't they? Question of identity. If you're getting to know somebody for the first time, you might ask these questions to find out about this person, to begin to get to know them. So, Job, where are you from? Who do you worship? Tell us a bit more about yourself. Who do you worship, by the way, is really what they're asking there in the third question. The reason they ask where he's from is because they want to know which god he would worship. It was a common pagan view that different gods controlled different parts of the world, and maybe Jonah's god would be able to do this something about this situation they're in. Maybe this is his region, his department. But I think there's a fascinating detail in his reply which I've not noticed before. First thing you need to know about me, he says, is I'm a Hebrew. He's proud of his nation, proud of his nationality. And some commentators suggest that his nation is therefore, as far as he's concerned, the most important thing about him. First and foremost, I'm a Hebrew. Secondly, he goes on to say, I worship the Lord who made land and sea. He's trying to escape the Lord who made land and sea on a boat on the sea. I love his work. And then as for his job, he doesn't dare tell them, because this isn't a good time for an employee review, because he's not really fulfilling his job description at this point. Jonah, without a doubt, is a believer. But for him, it doesn't seem to be the main thing. And if his nationality is more important to him than his faith, then it begins, I think, to explain the end of the book, and indeed why he's running away here in chapter 1. If your main allegiance is to your nation, and a nation that's being oppressed by an Assyrian enemy, then you don't want anything good to come to the enemy. It's unpatriotic to be charitable towards those people. And similarly for us, if our main identity is in anything outside our relationship with God, then when it comes to the crunch, when the rubber hits the road, then we will serve that particular idol, whatever it might be, in preference to serving God wholeheartedly. Because there's no room for us, is there, as believers, to say, I will follow God so long as I'm secure financially, my family are okay, I keep good health. This sense of a shallow Christian identity, where it's not the main thing about us, instead it's one of a raft of things and there's something more important, whether it's job or family or money or whatever. Somebody helpfully says, shallow Christian identities like this explain why professing Christians can be racists and greedy materialists, addicted to beauty and pleasure, or filled with anxiety and prone to overwork. All this comes because it's not Christ's love, but the world's power, approval, comfort and control that are the real roots of our identity. I think those are very interesting words. It can mean that if, for instance, our security and our identity is in, I'm the kind of person who gets things done. I go out there and I do it. It's said of somebody, he was a self-made man and he worshipped his creator. If we are that kind of person who says, right, I'm the one, I do it, then we won't have the security to admit to any kind of weakness or any kind of insecurity. And if we are particularly keen on our nation, as Jonah seems to be here, then we will react with hostility rather than respect to those who are different. We will start talking about the others. We'll talk disparagingly about the others because they're a different skin colour or gender, or they didn't vote the right way in the Brexit referendum, or that they're pagans. And yet, time and again, these awful pagans here in chapter 1 act better than Jonah does in the story. They pray while Jonah sleeps. They seek God while Jonah's trying to run away from him. They try to spare Jonah's life in a moment when Jonah is resigned to ending it. And they're appalled by his disobedience when Jonah seems defiant and resigned all the way through this chapter. The pagan sailors here in this account say, "What have you done? How could you do such a thing? You mean God's told you to do this thing and you've run away? What are you thinking?" And actually, pagans have got every right, haven't they, to say, what were they thinking if they say believers acting in a way that doesn't reflect who they should be in the faith? If they don't keep their marriage vows, if they break the law, if they're gossips or hurtful or whatever it might be, why shouldn't pagans say, what are they thinking? It hurts us to admit it, but there are non-believers who act with more integrity than believers. We know some lovely pagans. And we know some blinking awkward Christians, don't we? And you're there thinking, yeah, and you're one of them. Because of God's common grace, the way that God blesses all people with wisdom and knowledge and love and a sense of what's right and what's wrong and of morality, common grace sometimes means that non-believers will act more righteously than believers, despite their lack of faith, whereas believers, still struggling with sin, will often act far worse than we might expect. That means, doesn't it, that we need to be humble as Christians and respectful to those who don't share our faith. We should appreciate the work of all people, knowing that non-believers have many things to teach us. And Jonah's learning this the hard way. So they say, what should we do to make the sea calm? And he says, pick me up, throw me in the sea. Still no record of Jonah praying. Is this because he thinks he's beyond the pale? Is this because he's still stubborn? Or is this because he figures that he doesn't deserve it? I don't know. Maybe he'd rather die than pray. Well, that sounds extreme, doesn't it? Throw me over the side. And the sailors certainly thought so. And so they let down the sail and they start rowing, just desperately trying to get back to shore. And in the end, they realise it's hopeless. And so they do throw him over the side. Before they do that, they do what Jonah hasn't done all chapter. They pray to the Lord, not to their own gods anymore. Notice that? It's to Yahweh, to the Lord. And they do this before they throw Jonah out the boat because it seems to them they haven't got any other option. And of course, as soon as he's thrown out the boat, the sea grows calm straight away. And they greatly fear God, it says there. And they offer sacrifices to him and they make vows to him. They don't really know much about this God other than he is powerful. He is the Lord of all creation and he is powerful. They know enough. They know that Jonah's God is not someone you want to try running away from. They greatly fear him. And isn't it a beautiful irony? Jonah doesn't want the dirty pagans to come to the Lord. And the pagan sailors do exactly that. I love that. God will do what he does. The question for us is, will we cooperate or will we resist him? God is inescapable. And that's scary if you're trying to run away from him. But immensely reassuring if you're trusting in him. Didn't even mention the big fish. Next time we'll look at the big fish. But can I just pray for us and then I'll hand back to Jill. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I were to go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Amen.